It is so good to see you here this morning. I want to thank you if you are a guest with us today. I know you have several other churches that you could choose to visit. But we are so glad you're here with us today. And for any of you who might have come to hear Pastor Tony speak, he had an engagement to take care of at a Bible college this weekend, so you got me instead. So, anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning for this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for taking us through another week, bringing us this time. And it is a special weekend. It's a weekend where we celebrate your death on the cross, the empty tomb, Father, resurrected life, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your blood that was spilt for our sins that we might have and obtain your righteousness. And this morning now we ask your presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I've got this call a little bit on the late side. For me, anyway. It takes me a month to do a sermon, to put it together. But Pastor Tony called and said, could you cover for me? And I think he called me 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago. And I said, sure, I've got something planned that I've been working on anyway. I've been reading a couple of different books, and I think I can put something together. So anyway, as you saw in the bulletin, or as you see in the bulletin, the reading this morning was from 1 Peter. So for those of you who missed Sabbath school, who skipped Sabbath school, or were in the children's division, we're going to have a Sabbath school lesson today. Okay, no. Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I can relate to Peter. How many of you can relate to Peter? Okay, all right, a lot of us can relate to Peter, all right. I can relate to Peter because I grew up in a small fishing town. I grew up in a little place called Port Orford. My wife and I both grew up in Port Orford. And it's two things you do in Port Orford, you fish or you log. So I fished for 3 years and I got tired of that, so then I logged for a while. But anyway, I have a special affinity towards Peter because I kind of understand a little bit about who Peter is. I know a lot of fishermen. My brother was a fisherman. He fished. I only fished for 3 summers. I fished 3 summers on a fishing trawler, a salmon trawler. And my brother started fishing when he was 17. And he fished until the day he died. In fact, he died on his fishing boat at the age of 44 from a heart attack. Fishermen like Peter are a different breed. They're tough. They're rough. Anybody here a fisherman before I go too far into these descriptions? No, Linda Jones? I don't mean a fisherman. I mean a fisherman. Huh? Okay, you're rough and tough? Okay. Anyway, fishermen are rough. They're tough. They can be very brash. They can be rude. They can be vulgar. And at the time in my life, I fit in with them just perfect. I was brash. I was strong. I was rude. I was vulgar, and I could hold my own with any of them at that time, even though I was only 18 years old. You can ask my wife if you want to verify that. But by the same token, fishermen are some of the loyalest people you'll ever meet. When something goes down in a fishing community, in a fishing village, everybody gathers around. Fisherman is lost at sea, all the fishermen gather together to take care of him. You know, whatever the case may be, fisherman loses his home due to fire. All the other fishermen in the community gather around to support him. So fishermen can be rough, tough, brash, vulgar, but they can be so loyal at the same time. Fishing is hard work. It's long hours in sometimes very dangerous waters and very bad weather. Fishermen must be ready for any situation and any eventualities. They must be brave, strong, active, and self-reliant. And such a man is the Simon Peter that we're studying this quarter of Capernaum. He will always be remembered, but he will always be remembered for one specific incident. That will be his lot in life for most people. Who was Peter? He will be remembered forever on record for denying in public that he didn't even know Jesus. He denied him not once, not twice, but three times, publicly. For most of us, a failure this big in an event that was this public would probably be the end. It was a scandal of huge proportions, and it must have echoed around Jerusalem as well as among the disciples. Peter, the lead representative of Christ, was a washout, and he was a quitter. And he had melted in the face of the accusations of his servant girl. Now, this is the leader of the disciples. Peter is a great example of any believer, or for any believer, who has ever failed. And that should include every one of us here this morning. If you've ever failed, Peter is a good example as we get into this a little bit more. Anybody besides me ever deny that you are a follower of Christ? Okay. Maybe not an out-and-out public declaration, but maybe by keeping silent when you could have spoken up. Yeah, maybe. Or maybe when you've been too uncomfortable to ask a blessing over a meal in public. I'd love to tell you the story about my brother-in-law and an incident he did in the restaurant, but we don't have time. It's an amazing story. Or maybe you just put your foot in your mouth. You just said something that you just couldn't believe you said in public. Pardon? Me? A few years ago, actually it's been a long few years ago, when I first joined the church in 1990, there was a Bible seminar going on for the youth down at Milo. And Susan and I were taking some youth down for this Bible, I guess it'd be a Bible weekend, at Milo. And during the time we were there, they had what they called a spiritual disciplines group, and it's not what we hear of spiritual disciplines today. But we would take the Bible, and there would be a group of us, and we would just break the scripture down line by line, word by word, all the way through. And there was one rule that you had to abide by. You had to accept whatever the person who was explaining their understanding of that scripture, you had to accept it and not argue back, not put them down. So if they came up with a strange interpretation of it, you had to respect that interpretation and you just had to let it go out of respect for them. Because we had kids who had never been in a Bible before. We had kids who were not Adventists. We had kids, you know, non-Christians. So you never knew what was going to be said in the Bible study. So rule number one, don't argue back. Don't embarrass the person that just made the comment. So we were in this group, and there was me, and I think Susan was in the group, and there were several other kids in the group, and we were studying about Jesus and Mary, and I don't remember the exact question, but one of the young ladies in the group said, well, how do we know that Mary even knew that Jesus was special? And I was sitting there listening, and I said, what? How can you say that? This is a 16-year-old girl that's pregnant without even, you know what I mean. And everybody just looked at me like I had just, how could you do that? How could you put this young lady down like that? And I didn't even realize I'd done it when I had really put my foot in my mouth. So finished up with the thing. I had to go in and apologize to the young lady. And the amazing thing was, I came back the next day for the next Bible study, and nobody wanted me in their group. Nobody wanted me in their group. So, you know, so. But sometimes we do put our foot in our mouths, just like Peter can do. And that is why Peter is such a great example to show us the immensity of the life-changing power that Jesus demonstrates in his Gospels. Peter is tracing for us, this is between both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter is tracing for us the Gospels of the new beginning from his personal experience. His life declares that he knows what he is talking about, and this is not a theoretical, this is a reality for Peter. Peter knew it, and Peter wants us to know it too. The story of Simon Peter's life, his spontaneity and his courage in spite of his shortcomings and his failures, has been a continuous inspiration to us all who identify with him. It shows how Christians can change at heart, can grow in faith, love, and hope. When converted, Peter became one of the best-loved apostles because of his passionate loyalty and his devotion, and his life testifies to the transforming power of God's grace. Both Peter and his brother Andrew became followers of Jesus. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah in his state of humiliation before he was crowned the Lord of glory. And though at this time it didn't mean that they understood his mission, they didn't understand his suffering, and they did not understand his death on the cross. But there were times when Peter just absolutely shone. When Jesus was nearing the end of his ministry on earth, he wanted to prepare his disciples for the trials that they would face. In Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter immediately replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. Peter's confession of faith is the foundational creed of all true believers. It declares what qualifies people to receive eternal life. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Neither human wisdom nor goodness produces this faith. Jesus pointed to God himself as this source. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Matthew 16:17. In other words, God gives faith in Jesus as the Messiah of prophecy as a gracious gift. It didn't come as the result of human reasoning. It was a gift. Jesus confirmed Peter's confession of faith as both true and approved by divine authority. But accepting Jesus as the Christ did not mean that Peter understood the mission of the Messiah. When Peter became a disciple, he still believed that Jesus would reign on earth as a temporal prince. And that's why he objected to Jesus' revelation that he had to suffer and must be killed. Peter, Matthew 16:21-22 says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The temptation to avoid the cross was the strongest temptation that Jesus had to face. Earlier in the wilderness, Satan had posed this temptation to Jesus. Now Peter was advancing this same temptation, which reminded Jesus of Satan's efforts. Jesus immediately replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus' reaction showed just how essential his atoning death was to his mission. Peter had to learn Jesus' mission through a very bitter experience, an experience that would transform him into a humble, teachable follower of Christ in suffering and in death. Near the end of his ministry, after the Last Supper, Jesus announced that all of his disciples would desert him. But Peter immediately responded, "Even if all others fall away on account of you, I never will." Reverting to Peter's original name, the Lord responds, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter replies, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then Jesus tells him, "Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." But then Jesus was arrested and brought before the authorities. And Peter began to fear what might happen to him if he acknowledged his relationship with Jesus. So that very night, he disowned his master 3 times, swearing with an oath that he didn't even know him. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Verse 66. I want to read this. I want to bring this back to our minds. Mark 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I do not know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them," and again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. When Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And Peter broke down and wept. Publicly denying Jesus 3 times. Kind of hard to fathom. I can't imagine how Peter must have felt Friday, Sabbath, and going into Sunday morning, realizing what he had done at that time. And how awful he must have felt for betraying the person who loved him the most and who gave his life for him. But Jesus did not reject Peter of his shameful denials. Instead, Jesus accepted Peter's sincere, heart-rending repentance. When Jesus appeared to his apostles after his resurrection, Jesus specifically asked Peter 3 times whether he really did love him. 3 times Peter answered that he did love him. And each time Peter answered yes, Jesus entrusted Peter with pastoral duties and responsibilities for the church, thereby reestablishing Peter as a trustworthy apostle. "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I do." "Then take care of my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I do." Sincere yeses. Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." 3 times Peter had openly denied his Lord, and 3 times Jesus drew from him the assurance of his love and loyalty, pressing home the pointed question like a barbed arrow to his wounded heart. And before the assembled disciples, Jesus revealed the depths of Peter's repentance and showed how thoroughly humbled was the once boasting disciples. I want to stop here for just a second and make a comment. No matter what you have done, I don't care how bad it is, to come humbly before the Lord with remorse and a repentful heart, he will restore you. I don't care what it is. You may think you've done something that no way would he accept me. Susan told a story a couple weeks ago about her father. He thought he had done things so bad he could never. He thought if he stepped inside a church, the roof would fall in. And we heard the story of how 2 hospice workers led him to the Lord just prior to him dying. Jesus is there for you, always, anytime, to take you back if you so choose to do that. Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail, stating that when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. Peter would always remember the threat that the pride and the spiritual self-dependence that he had how much danger it posed. And Jesus, accepting the repentant disciple back, transformed him into a caring shepherd who had the qualifications of discipleship and service, the essential qualifications, which is love for Jesus. Now, he was willing to suffer and die on the cross for his Lord. And when he was at last brought to his cross, he was, at his own request, crucified upside down, for he thought it was too great an honor to suffer in the same way as his master did. Now, Peter's two New Testament letters show that he was a theologian as well as a disciple in his own right. He considered himself one of God's elect who was a stranger in this world. 1 Peter 1:1. And Valerie, thank you for reading the scripture this morning. He called himself a fellow elder and did not claim any higher office than the elders in the local churches. Peter wrote his first letter to inspire the suffering Christians of Asia Minor with new hope and to encourage them to persevere in their trials. And he made the word hope the key word in his first letter. He wants the believers to understand that when they suffer, they are not undergoing a futile exercise, but are submitting themselves to the divine test that would prove their faith. Peter grounds the Christian hope on the written word and on the promises of an imperishable inheritance and an earth made new. Even now, through the experience of the rebirth and new love, the believer shares in this promise. For 1 Peter 1:23 and 24 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God." And by the living and enduring word of God, Peter means the transforming power of the gospel. Our present experience of salvation guarantees our future glory. Let me read that again. Our present experience of salvation guarantees our future glory. Believers who have tasted that the Lord is good have the privilege and the duty to grow in their salvation by obeying the truths and expressing this truth and their love to others. For Peter points out in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. In verses 5 through 7, Peter indicates the need for spiritual growth in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Describing this spiritual ladder of sanctification. To climb this ladder means to make your calling and your election sure. And he explains, "For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." For Peter had learned the lesson himself after his earlier mistakes that Jesus' grace is what transformed him into a courageous witness and a moral example for all believers. Jesus' grace. Peter's gospel is not good news. It's great news. Good news is finding $20 in your pants pockets that you didn't know you had. Great news is finding eternal life. Good news is getting a new house. Great news is getting a mansion in heaven. Turn to 2 Peter with me. We'll wrap this up here. Just a few more minutes. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I was having a hard decision on the scripture reading, so I had Valerie read 1 Peter. We're going to read 2 Peter real quick. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. So just what is this great news? There is so much in here. We'll take just a couple of minutes, and then we'll be closing. Peter's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel in which Jesus Christ is central. Man is not central in these four verses of this epistle. The Lord Jesus Christ is central. It is his righteousness which saves us. It is through knowing him that grace and peace are multiplied to us, and it is his divine power which grants us everything necessary for life and godliness. True knowledge comes through him who has called us, and his precious and magnificent promises enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. Peter's gospel proclaims a salvation which rests on the righteousness of God made available to sinful men in the person and the work of Christ. For no man can meet the standard of righteousness. For there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. God's provision for sinful man is in Jesus Christ. He died in the sinner's place, bearing the penalty for man's sin. And more than this, he offers the sinner his righteousness so that we might be justified in God's sight. And this salvation is available to all who trust in him by faith. Peter's gospel is the manifestation of a sovereign grace. Nowhere in this verse does Peter speak of what we do to merit God's salvation. He speaks of God's grace and of his sufficient provision for our salvation in Christ. This passage has nothing to say about man's contribution and everything to say about God's perfect power and provision. The righteousness of which we partake is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ, which was bestowed upon us. It is a gift. It is not what we sought. It is not that we sought after God, but that God has chosen us, sought us, and has called us by his own glory and excellence. Our salvation is a faith that we have received. Is it an expression? The word received is the translation of a somewhat unusual term found only four times in this New Testament. It is an expression which gives no credit to the recipient of the divine blessings. You have no credit in it. It's a gift. Peter's gospel is available to the whole world. It is not an exclusive gospel available only to the Jews. Peter's gospel does not promise men everything they want or think that they need, but it does promise them all that they truly need in Christ. And the gospel that Peter speaks of is a gospel which transforms men. When we compare the Peter we find in the Gospels and the new Peter that we find in Acts and in his epistles, we can readily see that Peter has been transformed by the gospel of which he writes. The man who once argued with his peers about who was the greatest now speaks of himself as a bondservant of Christ. The man who sought to rebuke his Lord and to prevent him from suffering is now the man who writes of the glory of suffering. And that includes our suffering as well. And Peter, the man who would not evangelize Gentiles and thought of Gentile converts as second-class saints, now speaks of them as equals. For Peter indeed was not the same man we saw in the Gospels. For Peter was transformed by these Gospels. The Gospel did not just transform Peter. It is the means by which God intends to transform every one of us. It delivers us from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and it transforms us into the image of our Lord, so that we may become partakers of his divine natures. This is the teaching of Peter and Paul and John. And last but not least, the gospel according to Peter will lead us to discipleship. This gospel is about man's deficiencies and God's sufficiencies. It is about God's provision for life and godliness, which men accept as a gift of grace in Christ. Men contribute absolutely nothing to their salvation, for it is the work of God in Christ. And while men may not strive to contribute to their salvation, they are challenged to strive to grow in their Christian walk as disciples of our Lord. God is the one who sets the lost and the undeserving on the path of salvation. And this path becomes, for the believer, the path of discipleship, where we diligently strive to please Him as we appropriate the resources that He has provided. And as we think about it this weekend, the sacrifice that was made, the death on the cross, the day in the tomb, which would be today, and the resurrection that we will celebrate tomorrow, I pray that it's not just a recognition of the resurrection in Jesus, but it's the resurrection in us as well. As Susan shared this morning with her little illustration of the eggs, all things are new in Christ Jesus. The tomb was empty, showing that He had the power over death and that He had the control of life for each and every one of us. My prayer is that as we finish this now, and it's Peter's prayer as well. Therefore, dear friends, 2 Peter 3:17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you not be carried away by the error of lawless men, and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.